The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This is our word from the Bible for today, drawn from the book of Mark, chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Morning.
Morning.
We haven't been here in a little while. I am trying to look more like Doug. It's a goal in life. So.
Good luck with that.
Thank you, Mark. Would you please join me in a word of prayer before we look at Mark together? Our Heavenly Father, thank you indeed for this morning, for a few minutes in which we can gather together to sing your praises, to, I pray, be an encouragement and a love and a comfort to one another. And we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts, our eyes and our ears to the message of your word this morning. I ask that the words of my mouth would only be of your spirit and of the truth that is in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if many of you or any of you remember Beatlemania sweeping across the country. I do not. I've seen video clips and heard stories of such things. But there was a time when the Beatles were the thing, right? They were everywhere. Everybody knew their music. Everybody followed them. I heard, I'm forgetting which of the Beatles it was, but an audio clip from one of them talking about kind of the height of their celebrity time. And they were asked the question, you know, how does it make you feel when you play these big stadiums and all of these girls are just screaming so loud they can't even hear the music? And he replied saying, they paid the money, they can do whatever they want while we sing. But of course, through all of that, John Lennon also uttered his pretty now well-known words saying that the Beatles are bigger than Jesus. Or also, along with that, said that Jesus and Christianity will die out very soon. I was thinking about these stories and about these quotes as I turned and started thinking about Mark chapter 3 this week. Because as we come in, this is kind of we're starting in Mark 3:7, kind of the next big section of Mark. And we're seeing that Jesus really has reached this kind of crazy famous celebrity status in Israel. It's really pretty wild. And we're going to see that as we jump into verses 7 to 12 in just a second. But I want to put this question in your mind to frame our time together, and that is, are you a fan or are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a fan or are you a follower? Because I think that's what this passage that Mark just read for us is really asking us. We see two sections, really, verses 7 through 12, in which we kind of see Jesus being crushed by the people. 7 through 12, Jesus being crushed by the people. And then verses 13 through 19, we see Jesus creating a people. First, we see Jesus being crushed by the people, and then we see Jesus creating a people. And if you look back at verses 7 to 12, you really start to see this heightened fame and notoriety that has started to surround Jesus. And in one sense, it's not a surprise. There were people throughout the Jesus's time that would be teachers or healers or claim to be healers and teachers, and people would follow them. People would come out to see them. It was entertainment for the day. It was something that that they could do, something they could see, something that they could latch onto. But look at what's going on, and just think about these. When a great crowd is following Jesus everywhere, they heard what he was doing. They had heard about this guy, and just masses are coming out to see him. In fact, it's so big that Jesus, like, he has an escape plan whenever he's in public. Did you notice that? He's speaking to the crowd, and he tells his disciples, he's by the lake, he says, go have a boat ready. Like, I don't want to have to go out the main exit and walk the rope line, but, like, I want a back door. I want to be able to get out of here. Everybody, and in fact, it says it's so large and they're so crazy that they're literally crushing Jesus. It's a mob scene. Everybody's coming up to him. Everybody's trying to touch him. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. And I was trying to put it in context. We see this list of places where this crowd is coming from, starting in verse 7. Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. That means nothing to any of us, does it? I could pick out Jerusalem on a map, and I could find many of the other ones if I had to, but when we read that, we don't have context for that. And this is really, if Jesus is in or near Jerusalem as kind of the central spot, this is a geographical region that goes about 50 miles to the north and about 120 miles south. So for fun, I got on Google Maps, wanted to try to put this in context for us. If Sunapee is Jerusalem, you're looking at an area that is up to Bradford, Vermont, and down to Hartford, Connecticut. That's how far these people are coming. And they're walking, right? Maybe they had a donkey, but they're walking from Hartford, Connecticut, up to Sunapee to see Jesus. To make it even a little bit more contextualized, I guess, to put it even more, if you were to jump in your car, and we're going to shift the center of things because I was having fun on Google Maps, to pretend Indianapolis, this is going to test your geography too, but you need to get all of North America in your mind. Can you do that? Indianapolis, Indiana, is now Jerusalem. So if you were to take this, the same amount of time walking as it would take you to drive, you would be going from Quebec City to the north, all the way down to, everyone ever heard of Tapachula, Mexico? It's like the southernmost city in Mexico that you can find. So if people are driving the same amount of time that they're walking, they're driving from the southern tip of Mexico up to Indianapolis or down from Quebec City all the way to Indiana. That's the spread of people that are coming to see Jesus. And interestingly enough, there's also this movement. It's showing us, as the cities are listed, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, those are very Jewish cities, very Jewish regions. The greatest amount of their populations would be Jews. Idumea, and this area that they call beyond the Jordan, those are very mixed areas, very Jewish and Gentile regions. So we're starting to cross these borders. And then Tyre and Sidon are basically Gentile regions. All the way early in Jesus' ministry at the book of Mark, he's gathering people from this vast geographical space and already crossing over these different ethnic, socioeconomic borders. And people are coming together that wouldn't necessarily be rubbing shoulders with each other. And think about what's happening. What are these people doing? They're essentially mobbing Jesus. They're like the screaming fangirl during Beatlemania. They're screaming, they're pushing in on him. They want to touch him. They want a piece of him. And look what the biggest things that is driving him, which is driving them to do this. Verse 9, he told his disciples to have a boat ready because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Physically just crush him. And this is why, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. There's this idea, this mentality that if someone had the ability to heal, that if as long as they could just touch his clothing, touch part of him, that power, that healing would come to them. In fact, we'll see this later in Mark, and you might know the story of the woman who has this like ongoing hemorrhage. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" All she wanted to do was touch him so that she could be healed by him, have that power coming out of him. But essentially it's a craze. People are hearing of Jesus, they've heard of what he's done, and they're coming from far and wide to get a piece of the action. They want to be on the next biggest thing. They want to be a part of the next biggest thing that's happening around Israel. And this goes back to our question then of who are these people? Well, we've seen who they are, but are they fans of Jesus? Or are they truly seeking to follow Jesus? Let's look back at some of the things that we've already said. It seems like they're coming out because of what Jesus can offer them. He can offer healing. He can offer a piece of himself. He can offer them diversion from whatever lives or place of work or family situation that they're coming from to see him. They seem to be seeking him purely, maybe not for bad, but for selfish reasons, right? If they're sick, they want to be healed. If they're struggling in life, they want to hear a good teacher tell them something that would make them feel better about themselves. Ultimately, they want to have their needs met. And if we carry this out throughout the book of Mark, and I'm not saying these are the exact same people, and I think there probably are true followers of Jesus in this crowd, but overall, the fame and the notoriety of Jesus based on the crowds and the masses eventually wanes, right? The popular opinion of Jesus slowly shifts the closer and closer that we get to the end of Mark, to the end of the gospel, to the end of Jesus' life, where all of a sudden those who were coming from far and wide to see him are gathering together to yell, crucify him eventually. That seems to be the arc of popular opinion of Jesus. So in this sense, when we take all of this this kind of evidence together, it seems that the majority of the crowd in verses 7 through 12 here are really, in a sense, fans of Jesus. They like what they see. They want diversion. They want something that might kind of speak to their hearts or make them feel better for a few minutes. Maybe heal their physical maladies and then let them go on. Let them go back home and continue with how they were before. And I think that this is one of the intriguing things to me about Scripture, always has been, is that the closer that we start to look at the issues and the struggles and paint these kind of negative pictures of examples we see in Scripture, is that the more it starts to hit home in our own lives. Now, obviously, Jesus is not still walking the earth. We can't physically mob him, but I think oftentimes that within our hearts, within our minds, we have this almost mobbing mentality of the person of Jesus. Think about how we react to Jesus even today. Right? Society itself is always kind of, we're on this trajectory of like, what's next? What's bigger? What's better? What's going to make me feel good? What's going to get me through the day? What thing is going to help me make me feel better or get rid of this ache or this pain that I have? In short, we have this desire for a quick fix from Jesus. We want to come to him, we want to touch him, we want to feel better, and then we want to go on with the rest of our lives. We're going to get into these categories again a little bit later. But one way to look at this, a couple questions to ask ourselves to say, to kind of test ourselves, is think about the times when you pray. What drives you to prayer? Is it, oh man, my kids are being horrible, my job is rough, and my leg is killing me this morning. I gotta pray. Everything in life is wrong. And then you're done and you go on and you're hoping that Jesus fixes everything while you continue to go through the rest of your day. When do you sit in silence or before the scriptures? Is it when you need kind of a quick little nugget of wisdom to get you through the next week or until you're feeling bad again? Or is it to actually come to the side of Jesus Christ? Our hearts mob Jesus, or we develop Jesus into something he's not, which is what the crowds here were doing. They're coming to Jesus simply as a healer, simply as a teacher to kind of tickle their ears. Oftentimes we'll look at the scripture, we'll read through the gospels, and we like to kind of take Jesus a la carte, I think. Right? He is a great moral teacher. You know, if I study the teachings of Jesus, I will have great guidance for my life. I will be able to live morally, and that's what I need. I need to be right. I need to be behaved. Or we see a political revolutionary, someone who raged against the machine, right, and wanted to turn the system on its head and get rid of it. Or we see the quiet, withdrawn, prayerful, meditative Jesus, and we take that to mean, you know what, in life, I need to just withdraw, I need to sit on my mountaintop, I need to pray, and that's all I need to do, and I'm fulfilling what Jesus has called me to. Some others like to see, we like to pick the arguing Jesus, in a sense, the Jesus who kind of gets in the face of his opposition, the one who calls them whitewashed sepulchers and questions them and traps them in these corners with his great teaching and oration, right? We want to get in each other's faces and we want to argue the veracity of Jesus Christ. Or we want to see a gentle, compassionate Jesus, right? Jesus invited the children to sit on his lap. He had compassion when he saw the crowds. Or perhaps you like the social justice Jesus, right? We're supposed to be in the prisons with the homeless, with the downtrodden, and loving them. And all of these are true aspects of Jesus, but the tendency is if we're becoming fans only of Jesus, then we take one of these and we like slap it on our car on a bumper sticker, say, Jesus is love, Jesus would overturn the government, whatever you might want it to be, and that's the Jesus that you latch onto. When we start to actually, if you start to think about it, if you think that through logically, oftentimes the piece of Jesus that we pick, the piece of Jesus that we like the most, is usually the most like us, right? Or at least is the one that is the image that we would most like to be like us. We kind of are, in a sense, we're seeking justification from Jesus instead of being challenged by him. When in fact, all of those aspects of Jesus are true and many, many more. If the crowds then represent what it means to be a fan of Jesus, someone who almost uses Jesus or latches onto Jesus for selfish reasons, then what does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus? I think we see that in verses 13 through 19. We see Jesus creating a people. In one sense, he's going from the mob, he's going from the crowd, and he's going and he is withdrawing to the mountainside. We see Jesus doing this a lot through his life. It's a time of prayer, a time of communion with his Father, a time to withdraw before he goes back into the crowds. And in here, I want to get into this is a very big theme in Mark, actually, of Jesus creating a people. It's part of, in a sense, Mark is making this argument that Jesus is coming as the new Israel from the Old Testament, to fulfill everything that God has promised in the Old Testament. This is a big theme in Mark. I don't know if it's come up a lot as you guys have been working through Mark together, but if you just think back even over the first two chapters, there are all these parallels, and there are books that have been written on this like crazy, but if you think about Israel in the Old Testament crossing over the Jordan as they flee from Egypt, and God is creating them into a people for himself. And in the book of Mark, Jesus is being baptized, in a sense, crossing through the Jordan as he begins his ministry. Israel is then cast into the wilderness because of their disobedience before they're able to enter the promised land. Jesus, immediately after he passes through the Jordan, enters the wilderness, but unlike Israel, remains perfect despite temptation. He perfects Israel's weaknesses. He is forgiving sins and fulfilling the law, just as God then brought Israel up to the mountain and gave his law. And now Jesus is calling the 12, just as there were 12 tribes called as Israel was being founded as a people. Jesus is bringing this representative number to himself as his apostles. Jesus is fulfilling all that is lacking in Old Testament Israel and perfecting it in himself. He's calling the 12, and consider who here Jesus is choosing. We see their names listed: Simon, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. Everything that you've heard about this group as a group is true. They were a motley, ragtag kind of crew, right? They were tax collectors. They were fishermen. A couple of them are brothers. It was a zealot. When you take Simon the zealot and you take Levi the tax collector, these guys, it's like taking two of the most farthest ends on the political spectrum that you can see and putting them together in a small group and telling them to follow Jesus and have a similar identity. It's crazy. This is a rough and tumble group. And I would argue, and I will argue, that they indeed become followers, true followers of Jesus Christ. But I think at this point that they really don't have any idea what they're getting themselves into. Jesus is calling them. They're on board. They're like, all right, check this guy out. I have found the Son of God. I'm going to follow him. And we'll discover this as we go more through the book of Mark, the life of following Jesus is not an easy call. Mark talks about taking up your cross. Mark has this emphasis on Jesus looking forward to his death time and time again as you get into the middle of the book of Mark. But eventually these 12 that are called these apostles, or at least 11 of them, we'll get to the 12th one in a little bit. You get to the book of Acts and you see some of them being the foundation, the pillars of the early church. And if that gets drawn out, you hear, especially tradition, you see some of these guys along with others, but coming out of this core 12, people taking the gospel to India, people taking the gospel to Rome, people staying in Israel and seeing the church grow in its early days. And some of them, just like the person of Christ, because of it, will see their own death. So what then, from Mark 3, does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And this is another thing where it's the same now. The calling is the same. First, we see that the 12 here are called. They're called by Jesus. Unlike the mobs who are running everywhere to see God, to see Jesus, to follow him, this is an invitation that Jesus extends. He says, come. Come to me. It's an invitation to the outsider, to the weary, to the sick, to these normal kind of rough guys from all different spectrums of life and walks of life in their day to say, come. And then when he says, come, he doesn't say, come, like, take this and go out and run with it. He says, come, and then what does he say next? Look at verse 14. He appointed the 12 so that they might be with him. He says, come and be with me. Come and be at my side and learn from the things that I have to say. Now, oftentimes, if we want to look at them, we're like, well, of course these guys like became pillars of the church. They spent 3 years walking around with Jesus and hearing everything that he said. And I want to, by way of reminder, just say, I don't know if they really had that. I don't know if it did them that much good, if it was an advantage. Think about what you know of the apostles and the disciples. They struggle to figure out Jesus' message. We have the whole life of Christ sitting in front of us now. They had to learn it as they were going along. They were with Jesus, and that's what this call was to learn and to be by his side. And this is where we come back, I think, to a couple of these ideas I mentioned earlier. What are the times that drive us to prayer or to scripture or to communion with other believers? Are we actually using those times to draw near to God or simply kind of look for our own interests? When we sit down to pray, are we actually even sitting in silence and listening to God, meditating truly on his word, not just looking for the quick answer to wake us up and give us something to go through our day? But it doesn't stop here. He doesn't just call them and say, come and be with me. But their withdrawal, their time together, their invitation to him is actually with purpose. Continuing on in verse 14, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out. Jesus says, come and be with me, so then you can go out to the places in which you will minister. In fact, immediately here he sends them out to cast out demons, to preach. We see later in Mark to heal sickness as well. Jesus is calling them to his side, but he's calling them with a purpose to go out and to be his ministers. Not simply to kind of create like a holy little commune where they withdraw from society, but to say, come and learn, and then go out and engage and love and have compassion and care and challenge the world in which you live. And ultimately, it's a call to be like Jesus Christ. The things that he is sending them out to do, to preach, to have authority to cast out demons, if we include the report of when they come back from Mark chapter 6, to heal as well. These are all the things that Jesus himself is doing. Jesus has been healing the sick. Jesus has been casting out demons. Jesus has been preaching and teaching and calling people to repentance. He's calling them to go and to be with the outcast, not just to hang out with each other. He's calling them to go and love the sinner because they themselves were sinners and Jesus brought them in and called them into his side. He calls them to care for the sick, to go to the places where others would not. A follower of Jesus then is somebody who is called by Jesus, who is spending time with Jesus, and then with the authority and with Jesus with them through his spirit, are being sent out and ministering as Jesus would. There's an intriguing thing here in each of these paragraphs that kind of jumped out to my attention. I've been avoiding them so far. But we have kind of an exception to each of these. We have an exception to the fans in verse 7 through 12, and we have an exception to the followers that Jesus is calling to himself in verses 13 through 19. Look at the end of the first paragraph, starting in verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The unclean spirits are not fans of Jesus, right? But yet they're falling down before him. And they are perhaps, at least in these early pages of Mark, speaking the most truth than anybody else is speaking about Jesus. You are the Son of God. This is a really interesting phrase. It's basically saying you are the Messiah. We know that you are the Savior who has come to save and to rescue your people. And in Mark, if you trace this, it's really interesting. It gets used right in verse 1:1. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is throwing it right out there from the beginning. And then the other places that we hear this are either from the lips of God himself. If you flip back to chapter 1 and see the baptism, "You are my beloved Son." God himself is calling him his Son. At the Transfiguration, God says the exact same thing. And then in two other places, we see it here, when the unclean spirits confess who he is. And if you go to the end of Mark, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, The centurion who is standing down guarding the cross looks up and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." On the lips of the unclean spirits, who are by no means followers, by no means fans of Jesus Christ, we have this testimony to the true nature of who God is. And then if you look at the end of the list of the 12 apostles that Jesus is calling to himself, we see the name Judas, right? Judas Iscariot. And we get this note, who betrayed him, right? We read Judas, we know the end of the story. But think about this. Jesus knowingly calls to his side the man who will ultimately betray him and send him to his death. Judas is not, in a sense, a true follower of Jesus Christ. Yet he might even, we don't have this recorded, so we don't know for sure, but perhaps like the spirits in verses 10 and 11, perhaps he would confess, this guy was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. Yet both of these, you are the Son of God, Judas, who will ultimately betray Jesus, are foreshadowing the end of Jesus' life. Both of these notes from Mark are sending us forward to remember and to know that ultimately Jesus is headed toward the cross. That's how the Savior must save his people. And that's why Judas has been brought near to actually bring him to that cross. And this ultimately, for the 11, other 11 listed there, for anyone who comes after them that is a true follower of Jesus Christ, is ultimately what following Jesus leads to. So what Mark says, he says, take up your cross and follow me. And as Jesus is calling his followers to be like him, as he's calling us to be like him, to walk in his footsteps, the difference is that ultimately the reason that he is dying is so that we might avoid death ourselves. That though we might die physically, that it's his death and resurrection for our eternal life. That following Jesus is a call to be like Jesus, but is not a call to ultimately to give in to death, but is actually a call to conquer death. It's a call to overcome. It's a call to follow him, to minister, to love, to care for others. It's a call to enter the world and to engage, to fight for the veracity of Jesus Christ and for the truth. But ultimately, it's a calling to life. It's a calling for an eternity of joy and hope and love at the side of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, of his love, of his sacrifice, of his calling a follower, a people to him. I ask that you would help us to rejoice in this knowledge. Help us to rest in you through the person of your Son. And give us the ability, give us the joy of ministering your gospel in word and in deed, wherever you have placed us. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.